Have you ever seen the ad on TV that looks something like this? Where are you going, to heaven or hell? I guess most of you have seen something like this, or maybe on a billboard. It's a common approach, really, of people who are trying to reach the lost. But the question is, how does this affect you? What effect does it have on you? Now, the denominational friends around us look at us and they say, well, your problem is you don't have any confidence in your salvation. You're always going around with a cloud over your head and wondering if God's going to save you or not. No, that's not true. In fact, as Christians, we should be confident of our salvation. The Christians in the New Testament were filled with an expectant joy and a living hope. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus. In John 16, and down about verse 20, we begin reading here, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Jesus promised his disciples that even though he was going to be taken from them and going to lay his life down, that he would be back. In Philippians chapter 4, that's Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. This is what we do as Christians. We rejoice in the Lord always. Now, why? Is it because we know we're going to make $1 million here, or because someone's going to leave us something? No, that's not it. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, you'll see Paul says here, if in this life only, that's this physical life, we have hope in Christ, we are of most men, or of men most pitiable. In other words, our hope is not in this life. Well, who has hope in this life? Well, materialists do. Materialists figure, well, the best you're going to get is however much you can accumulate in this life. And so they go all out to get it. And they don't mind running all over people to do it. And so we see people that, for them, the only hope is in this life. Whenever they're dead, that's it. But that's not the way Christians live. These people of the New Testament time not only desired heaven, but they expected to live there someday. If you look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, oops, I hit the wrong button. There it is. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, that is, the new birth, to a living hope. Why? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This gives expectation to our hope. In Philippians chapter 3, that's Philippians 3 and verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Now, this is Paul writing this, okay? Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, what was he talking about here? The upward call of God in Christ. Well, if you go on down with me to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, notice he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things. You see, our hope is secure because our hope is in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there it is, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul wrote, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have already died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, the ones who sorrow with no hope are materialists. They find that it's all here on earth, and when you're dead, you're like Rover, you're dead all over. Okay? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, second, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now notice what he concludes this with. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The person who believes in God and in Christ and believes that Jesus is the Son of God, believes that he was in fact raised from the dead, can be comforted to know this. What's going to happen in the end? That's comforting. But not to those who don't believe. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, that's 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul is writing to Timothy, and it's towards the end of his life. And he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, all of these are methods that Paul has used to teach through the years. He talks about fighting like a boxer. He talks about running a race. And then he says, I have kept the faith. Now, what does he say about this? Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Well, that's nice, Paul. But what about everybody else? Well, not to me only, he says, but to all who have loved his appearing. What does that mean? Those who love the fact that Jesus came to this earth as a man, died a horrible death on the cross, and was raised from the dead the third day. Those who have loved his appearing are those who love him. And those who love him, according to him, keep his commandments. The early saints did not live under a cloud of gloom, constantly doubting whether they were saved or not. They didn't live that way. Jesus promised eternal life to his sheep who hear his voice and follow him. Turn with me to John chapter 10, down at verse 27. Jesus speaking says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now notice, my sheep, the ones that belong to Jesus, they hear his voice, and they know him, and he knows them. They follow him. Now, look at verse 28. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from my Father's hand." The only way that we can possibly forfeit this eternal life is on our own. Why? Because we don't hear him and we don't follow him. Whenever we don't hear him or follow him, we're lost. And this promise holds true today. Our salvation is secure when we hear and follow Jesus. The assurance of salvation is a significant blessing we enjoy in Christ. The epistle of 1 John was written to assure Christians of their salvation. Now, notice with me if you will. In 1 John chapter 5, there it is, chapter 5 and verse 13, John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Now notice, he's writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, "that you may know," not hope, "know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Well, why did he put that in there? Because it's not enough just to believe one time in your life in Jesus as the Son of God, and then it's all your ticket stamped and punched and ready to go. No, you must continue to believe. This is an ongoing process. Our assurance of eternal life is much more than just thinking that we're going to heaven. In fact, it's based on apostolic truth. "That you may know." What did John say? "I'm writing this so that you may know." 1 John teaches us that our lives conform to divine truth, and thus we have assurance of eternal life. And it's real. It's real. Remember, John is the one who wrote "that your joy may be full." You remember what we read back there? Paul wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Hey, you as a Christian joyful? Think about that. If you're walking around under a cloud of gloom, you need to think about it. But let me go on to another point that I want to develop more completely. When we are confident of our eternal life, it is because we are assured of it by keeping His commandments. Now, let me say this. I can't take His commandments as they occur in the New Testament. I can't take them and say, well, I don't like this one. Or, that's too hard. I can't do that. I mean, if you can imagine taking a job somewhere and they hand you your manual, which is for all the employees to follow. It has rules in it. And you go through that manual and you say, oh, I don't like this, and they cross it out. And then, sure enough, they find you breaking one and they say, hey, didn't you read the manual? Oh, yeah, I read the manual, but I crossed that out. I think you might have to be looking for some employment, because it ain't going to work like that. And it doesn't work that way with Jesus either. It doesn't work that way with Jesus. If you'll look with me at 1 John chapter 2, 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. Listen to what John wrote here. Now by this we know that we know Him. And who do you know? Well, you know Christ. If we keep His commandments. Now, he's going to elaborate on this. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments. Now, listen, this is the apostle of love. I want you to remember that. This is the apostle of love. But hear what he says. If he says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. Wow. But whoever keeps His word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. You see the importance of keeping commandments in order to have the assurance of eternal life. Through the Apostle John, the Holy Spirit teaches us that we have assurance of knowing Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means being in fellowship with Christ, communing with Him, being in a relationship with Him. But when can we be in that relationship? If we are obeying Him. Far from minimizing the role of obedience in man's salvation, we must understand that the inspired apostle emphatically and unequivocally shows obedience is essential. In fact, if you want to be assured, if you want to be assured of your salvation, you must keep the commands of Jesus Christ. Simple. John leaves no doubt by describing the disobedient person who says, I know Him as a liar, and the truth is not in him. And also, you might notice here that it takes more than saying, Lord, Lord, to be saved by Jesus. What did Jesus say in Luke 6, verse 46? He says, of many of me, people are going to say, Lord, didn't we do this and that in your name and cast out demons in your name? But what did Jesus say? I never knew you. depart from me, you who work iniquity. Very importantly in this study is the fact that 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5 connects the love of God with the obedience of mankind. John says that God's love is fully developed in one's life as he keeps God's word. God's love will not save a person during and in spite of his disobedience. It ain't going to happen. Because if God saves one person who's persisting in sin and persisting in disobedience, then he's going to have to save two. And if he saves two, he's going to have to save three. If he's going to save four, he might as well save 4 million. You see what I'm getting at? God cannot be just and do that. The apostle of love, which is, of course it's John, insists that one's confidence of salvation is realized only when he is obeying the commandments of Christ. And this is another way of saying those who hear and those who follow him in John 10, verses 27 and 28. We are assured of salvation if we walk as he walked. Now, I don't mean that we walk everywhere we go, or that we wear sandals, or that we walk in the Holy Land, as they call it. Walk means the way we conduct our life. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. To walk as Jesus walked. That means to live as he lived. John had previously said that Christians must walk in the light as he is in the light, to have fellowship with God and to receive the cleansing effects of Christ's blood, 1 John 1 and 7. For God is light, and there in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1 and 5. It can be no other way. We must live in harmony with the truth we profess. Now, we may fall short at times, and we may in fact sin against our Lord, but he assures us forgiveness if we confess our sins to him. 1 John chapter 1 through 2 John verse 1. Chapter 1 verse 8, I should say, through chapter 2 and verse 1. There's no assurance of eternal life if we continue to walk in sin and we refuse to look to Jesus and to follow his example. If you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Let me get down to, there it is. Hebrews chapter 12, the first two verses. Paul says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what's expected of us. No doubt, everywhere we turn, the weight of sin tries to beset us, as it says, and tries to ensnare us. But listen to what he said. Let us run with endurance. I don't know how many of you know about the Olympics. They're planning on them happening again. But can you imagine running 1,500 meters? I see Diana. 1,500. And what's amazing is they get down that last two laps and people start coming out of the backfield, running up ahead. I don't know. I don't know how they get there. I don't know what it is that's in them. But that takes a lot of endurance. But guess what? We are to run with endurance a race that's set before us. And all the time, they're looking at the finish line. They're looking to get to that ribbon down across there. But we're looking to Jesus. We're looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Notice, he endured the cross. He didn't really like the idea of it. That's why he cried out to the Father, "If it be thy will, you know, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, your will be done." But he did it. He despised the shame that was associated with dying on a cross. And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's where he is now. That's where he is right now. If you turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." That's what it means to follow in the steps of Jesus. We are indeed assured of eternal life if we do what is righteous. In 1 John 1, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That's what we do. Practicing righteousness means doing what is right in God's sight. It is synonymous with keeping his commandments, since the commandments of God are right. Notice over in Psalm 19, verses 8 and 9, David says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are right, or commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, and the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And again, in Psalm 119 and verse 172, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." You want to practice righteousness? You follow God's word. Simple as that. The Apostle Peter taught the lost that God would accept them if they would fear him and work righteousness. Now, turn to Acts 10 with me and look at this carefully. at the household of Cornelius. Peter had been preaching the gospel, and sure enough, everybody responded. And then Peter opened his mouth and he said in verse 34, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Everybody's included. Nobody's excluded. These people that he's talking about are people who are born of God. Well, what do you mean by this? Turn to Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Read along with me now. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, I know many of my friends out in the denominational world stop right there, because that's all they believe. But you notice inspiration doesn't stop there. In fact, it begins, verse 27, with the word "for." "And you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Simple as that. Just like we talked about this morning. Now, is God unmerciful by not saving those who choose not to fear him and not work righteousness? No. God instead is assuring us that he will show mercy on those who obey him, or those who do what he says is right. Look at Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4 with me. Titus 3 and verse 4. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." There it is. He is merciful. I kind of chuckled to myself as I was reading through some of the Old Testament reading that we do on a regular basis, that is a daily Bible reading, talking about God being merciful, God being merciful, God being merciful. Yeah, he's a God of long suffering and a God that's merciful. Yes. But how many people despise his mercy and just go on living the way they want to live? In Romans chapter 9, did I get ahead of myself? I did. Okay. Well, in Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, Paul writing here about what God said to Moses, and listen to what he says. "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. A person who lives in unrighteousness has no hope of heaven." Well, they may wish for heaven, but they don't have any hope for it. They have no assurance of eternal life. On the other hand, the Christian's salvation is secure. Why? Because of doing what's right before God. That's why. Just as simple as that. Now, we are assured of eternal life if we love the brethren. Love one another. That song fit pretty well, didn't it? But I want you to look at 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3 and verse 14. We know that we passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. A Christian who does not love his fellow Christians has no assurance of eternal life. But the one who does is indeed a child of God and knows God. 1 John 4 and verse 7. To not love is to not know God. If you remember in 1 John 4 and verse 8. There it is. 1 John 4 and verse 8. But how do we know that we love one another? How do we know this? Well, I want you to turn over to 1 John 5 and begin with verse 2. One of the things that is important here is that we understand that Jesus obeyed the Father's will. And he required our obedience to the will of the Father. Now, what does it say to us in this passage of Scripture? By this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know that we love the children of God? When we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. I don't know how to state it any plainer than that. And his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus laid down his life for us. He gave himself on the cross for us. Not because we were such great people. Not because we deserved it. But frankly, he did it because we were desperately in need of it. When God expects us to love each other, he expects us to love each other the same way that he loved us. In fact, in 1 John 3, it says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that our loving should be in deed and in truth. That's a pretty hard pill to swallow, isn't it? I want you to look at your brother. Just pick anyone. Take a look at him. And think, I would die for you. Can you say that with a good conscience? Something to think about, indeed. When we all love each other in deed and truth, we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. The Christian's assurance of eternal life comes from Christ, and it's realized in our lives as we live by faith and obey his will. I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 11 and 12, then we'll close the lesson. John writes, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. How do we have the Son? How do we have the Son? By being in Christ. being in Christ. Hope that you'll think carefully about these thoughts, that you'll make them prominent in your mind, and that you'll share them with others, and that doing so, you will not only assure yourself of this eternal life, but you can help others who don't know eternal life to find it.